Well, good morning. Very happy to be here. And it's a privilege to share with you from God's Word. So yes, my wife Donna and I were accepted as EFCA Reach Global Missionaries 38 years ago. And then 2 years later, this church took us on as one of your mission partners. So we are deeply grateful for that. We served in the Philippines for many years as theological educators, both me and my wife, as teachers of the Word of God and of theology. And now, in retirement, I continue to teach at the seminary in the Philippines, also help to train new missionaries for EFCA Reach Global. In fact, this last week, we were in Minneapolis doing just that, both Donna and I. And we are honored to be here as part of your Harvest Fest. So the title of today's message is God's Mission. Our God is a God of mission, who invites us to join him in his mission to redeem his creation. You're going to hear that phrase, that sentence, several times. We often think of the task of missions as something we must do or something we should support in prayer and finances, and that is true. But this view of missions has a serious gap because it leaves God out of the picture. Our God is a God of mission who invites us to join him in his mission to redeem his creation. Any view of mission must first be grounded in Scripture, which says that the mission is first a work of God. In other words, mission is something God has done, is doing, and will do. We join him in this, but it is his task, his work, and his mission. To understand mission biblically, we must see it as centered on God, not on us. We're going to explore this as we look at the text, Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. This text is at the very end of the Gospel of Luke. It's when the risen Jesus appears to his disciples, and he speaks to them. And here are the divine words of Scripture from Luke 24, 44 to 49. He, this is Jesus, said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So I have 5 points: the God of mission, the cost of missions, the scope of mission, the people of mission, and the implication of mission. You may notice I'm speaking here of mission in the singular rather than missions, plural. I'm using the terms this way. Singular mission refers to the all-encompassing divine project of God to redeem his creation and his creatures. It's God's mission, his plan of salvation. It's what one scholar calls the Bible's grand narrative. Missions, plural, then refers to our part as we join God in his mission. So this is how I'm using those two words. So, first point, the God of mission. And we're drawing here from Luke 24, 44, and 45. He, Jesus, said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The risen Jesus informs his disciples that the entire Old Testament points to him. The whole of scripture up to that point, the New Testament has not yet been written when Jesus speaks these words. The whole of scripture up to this point, the whole Bible is fulfilled in Jesus and his mission. So what is the mission of Jesus? Just before his arrest, Jesus prays this in Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus is always submitting to the will of the Father. That's his mission. It's what's foremost in the mind of Jesus in this prayer. What's foremost in the mind of Jesus in this prayer is the upcoming sacrifice that he will give on the cross. And that sacrifice is the climax of God's entire plan of salvation and redemption. The cross is the foundation for the entire mission of God. What's God's goal for this mission? One writer puts it this way: God's mission is his driving will to be known as God by all nations to the ends of the earth. If you ever only read one book on mission, it's this one I recommend. John Piper, Let the Nations Be Glad, and the subtitle, The Supremacy of God in Missions. If this is the only book you would ever read on missions, I would say start with this one. He begins this book with these words: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Let me repeat that last sentence. Missions exists because worship doesn't. God's mission is to have the entire universe, all of his creation, worship him. The Apostle Paul tells us how this is fulfilled among all of humankind in Philippians 2:10, which says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And God's mission includes not just people, but all of creation. All of creation giving worship to its creator. Paul states in Romans 8:21, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So God's mission is to have every person and everything worship him. Why? Because he and he alone is worthy. As the creator of all, he deserves our ultimate loyalty and worship. So our God is a God of mission who invites us to join him in his mission to redeem his creation. Second point, the cost of mission. Drawing from the next verse, Luke 24:46, which says, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. The cross is the foundation for the entire mission of God. God's mission to redeem his creation could not succeed apart from the cross. Earlier in Luke 24, at verse 7, Jesus clearly states the necessity of the cross to accomplish his mission. He says, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, one of my habits is recommending books. So if you ever want to read only one book on the cross of Christ, this is it. John Stott, The Cross of Christ, quotes a 19th century preacher, and that preacher said this: who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. In his sovereignty, God allowed Judas and Pilate to pave the way for the crucifixion of Christ, but behind it all was God himself. The Son willingly submitted himself to the cross, as this was the plan of the Father. There's no sense in Scripture that the Son, Christ, is forced to the cross. The cross is the plan of all three persons of the Trinity in order to bring about our redemption. It is often said that the cross reveals two things at the same time. It shows us the love of God for us, his rebellious creatures. It also shows us the terrible cost of sin, the wrath of God that falls upon the Son at the cross. Sometimes we missionaries speak of the cost of cross-cultural ministry. And yes, there is a cost. Leaving all that is familiar, leaving family and friends, going to live in a place where it seems like nothing makes sense. And to top it off, when speaking the language we're learning, we sound like a small child at best. There's cost of inadequate health care, pollution, constant noise, security threats, and many more. And all these things are real and true. Yet we must keep in mind that the ultimate cost of God's mission was not ours to bear. The ultimate cost is borne by God himself in the person of the Son, Christ. The ultimate cost of mission, of our salvation, is the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. And he paid this cost out of love for us. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. God himself has paid the cost of accomplishing his mission on the cross. Our God is a God of mission who invites us to join him in his mission to redeem his creation. Third point, the scope of mission. Looking at verse 47 of Luke 24, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Where and to whom is the mission of God directed? Where do we go and who do we speak to when we join God in his mission? This verse tells us we should preach the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. Reach Global, which is the mission arm of the Evangelical Free Church of America, summarizes what we do as missionaries with this focus statement. We invest in disciple makers to establish the church where the gospel isn't known. We invest in disciple makers to establish the church where the gospel isn't known. You may ask, isn't the gospel known in most of the world now? Well, it is true that the gospel message has been proclaimed in almost every part of the world. If we are speaking geographically, but if we instead look at the people of the world as members of distinct groups of people, then the picture is quite different. One way to define a people group is by their mother tongue. According to Wycliffe Bible translators, there are more than 1,600 languages where not a single word of Scripture has been translated. Some of these linguistic groups do speak other so-called trade languages in order to relate to the wider world, but these trade languages are not their mother tongue. They need to hear God's word in their own heart language. During one of my ministry trips to Indonesia, the world's most populous Muslim nation, the group I was with met with a woman who had never in her life ever had heard the name Jesus. This woman is one of the completely unreached people in the world today. How many others are like her? According to the Joshua Project, which tracks these things, 42.5% of the world's people are unreached. 42.5%. This means they do not have a Bible in their language, and there are no known Christians among them as indigenous native people. So the gospel isn't known in many places and among many, many people. God's mission is not yet then complete. It will be complete when we read these words of Revelation 7, 9 to 10, then the mission of God will be fulfilled. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." This thrilling image is the culmination of God's grand plan of salvation, his mission. And we got a little taste of it earlier today when we sang in two languages at the same time. Until that time, though, we need to heed the words of John Piper: mission exists because worship doesn't. One more thing. What does it look like for us to join God in his mission? Well, perhaps you have heard this saying: preach the gospel daily, use words if necessary. The thought behind this saying is that our actions must match with our words. We must live out the gospel as well as speak it. However, there is a real danger if we take this saying too literally. The saying, "preach the gospel daily, use words if necessary," tells us that our actions alone are enough to communicate the gospel. Well, that's plain wrong. That is plain wrong. Because it sounds as if our actions are what give power to the gospel. But Scripture says this in Romans 1, 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel is powerful in itself, because it is behind it is the divine power of God. Moreover, the word gospel is defined in the original Greek of the New Testament as good news. You cannot announce news, whether good or bad, without using words. The mission of God requires the verbal proclamation of the gospel. Anything less is incomplete. We must use words. Romans 10, 13 to 14 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" One more point here. If we confine ourselves to only doing good deeds and not ever verbally sharing the gospel message, the world will often tolerate this. We can feed the hungry, we can dig wells, we can shelter the refugee, we can shelter the homeless, and the world may leave us alone. But as soon as we open our mouths and speak the name of Jesus, that's when the world will push back on us. Our good deeds are necessary. Otherwise, when people hear us tell the gospel story, they will not listen because they'll see us as hypocrites. But the words are also necessary, because you can't communicate that Jesus died on the cross in your place to forgive your sins unless you use words. Our God is a God of mission, who invites us to join him in his mission to redeem his creation. Fourth point, the people of mission. This is from Luke 24, 48 to 49, which says this: "You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." John Piper, again, in his book, says missions exist because worship doesn't. I'd like to flip that a bit and add this. Missions exist because worship does. Piper's comment is referring to the unreached. My comment is referring to those who will reach them. That's you and me. Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. You will receive power, he says in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We, the people of the church, of his church, we join with God in his mission. We join with him as witnesses, telling others what the gospel is and how it has transformed and is transforming our lives. There are many more organizations that do good works. Red Cross, Amnesty International, Doctors Without Borders, Habitat for Humanity, and others. But there's only one organization that has the purpose to proclaim the good news, the gospel. There's only one group that has the calling to demonstrate the love of God. There's only one group that displays the transforming power of salvation in its members' lives. There's only one group that is dedicated to multiplying the glory and the worship of God. There is only one community that has the power of the promised Holy Spirit. That group, that organization is the Church of Jesus Christ. God has called us as the church and each of us individually to join with him in his mission to redeem his creation. Our part is to bear witness. We do so as well by speaking the words of God, Scripture, to those who are so desperately in need to hear those words. We do so by proclaiming the gospel. The power to draw people to God lies not in how well we speak, nor in how well we do good deeds. Both are necessary, but the power is not there. The power lies in the very words of God, Scripture, driven by the Holy Spirit, the author of those words. God could have arranged the stars in the sky to spell out his message of salvation. He could have had the trees speak of his divine words of redemption, but he chose not to do so. It is true that creation itself bears witness to God, but this is limited. Creation reveals to all that there is a creator, but creation does not reveal the message of the gospel. God, in his wisdom, has decided the only way people are going to hear the good news of salvation is through other people. People who have been joined to the body of Christ, his church. The only way for people to hear the good news is for us, the church, to bring them that wonderful message of redemption through the finished work of Christ the Son. Going back to 1:8 of Acts, not everyone can or should go to the ends of the earth. There are people you know in your immediate circles, your Jerusalem, who need to hear from you with the gospel message. These are your friends, your coworkers, your schoolmates, your family members, your business contacts, and others. But 42.5% of the world's people are unreached. That's over 3 billion people. Many who have never heard the name Jesus, like that woman in Indonesia, and many who have some distorted or ill-informed idea of who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do. And while many of us here today are called to remain where we are and to be gospel witnesses to those nearby, God is calling some of you, I'm convinced some of you even now here, to go to the ends of the earth, to go to places where it is hard for an American to go. Our God is a God of mission who invites us to join him in his mission to redeem his creation. So the fifth point, the implications of mission. Here I want to explore some implications of God's mission for us here today. How do we join with God in his mission? What's he asking of us? I have 8 implications. First, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Are you a child of God? Have you committed your total loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you placed your complete dependence for forgiveness of sins upon the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf on the cross? Are you a Christian, an active follower of His? God's only going to call His children into His work. If you are not yet a Christ follower, a Christian, then the first and foremost and urgent implication is for you to come to Him. Declare your complete spiritual bankruptcy and plead for His saving grace. If you do so sincerely, you will be adopted into His family, forgiven of your sins, and be born again into His salvation. So examine yourself. Second implication, assess your maturity. Assess your maturity. Are you growing in your faith? Are you using the means of grace that God provides, the regular reading of or hearing of His words in Scripture, the meeting together with other believers for mutual encouragement, the practice of prayer and of generosity with your time and resources? Are you taking advantage of the training opportunities of this church? Assess your maturity. Third, commit to partner. Commit to partner. Mission workers need partners. Mission work requires a team of those who pray and those who give, and we've heard that earlier today. Often the first step that many missionaries take in their journey to the mission field is to take on support and funds and prayer for a missionary that's already serving. Another way to partner is to help out when missionaries come back home. Help out with an event like this, Harvest Fest, or serve on a missions committee. As you engage in any of these, you will deepen your knowledge and experience of missions. So commit to partner. Fourth, check your ministry. Check your ministry. God will not call a believer into cross-cultural ministry who has not been active here in one's home culture. If you find evangelism so challenging here that you avoid it, how much more challenging will it be in a foreign culture and a new language? If you believe God is calling you to work, If you believe God is calling you to work with refugees in Eastern Europe, first earn some experience here working at home with marginalized people. Fifth, evaluate your life skills. Everything is more challenging when you move to a place that is outside of what is familiar. Consider the details of daily living. And this is a point especially for young people thinking about coming into missions. Do you feel a call to move to Mexico City or Berlin or Beijing or Manila or Paris or Cairo to share the gospel? If so, do you know how to shop for a week's worth of cooking? Do you know how to cook a meal without using a microwave? Do you know how to open a bank account? Can you do your own laundry? Believe it or not, we've had new college grads join some of our teams on the mission field who didn't know how to do some of these things. So learn some basic life skills here before trying to learn them in a foreign culture. Evaluate your life skills. Sixth, take stock of your stage in life. Take stock of your stage in life. God can and does use families with children in hard places. But young singles and couples before kids have much more flexibility. No need to consider how to secure education for your children, just to name one issue facing missionary families. But think about the other end of life as well. There's a growing trend of newly retired folk wanting to devote some of their early retirement years to God's mission work. At that stage, some factors that weigh in are if one has an elderly parent to care for, or perhaps still children in college or school. But certainly, retired people often have very needed skills and the opportunity to serve. So take stock of your stage in life. Seventh, look for short-term opportunities. Look for short-term opportunities. Packing up your whole life to move to a foreign place across an ocean for the rest of your life is a bit daunting. We did it, but, and that's how most missionaries in the past did things, but with modern travel, there are other options. If you believe God calling you to cross-cultural ministry, then I strongly advise you to seek short-term opportunities to test the waters, especially cross-cultural. And it need not be in a foreign country. Signing up for a summer of ministry in the inner city of a large urban area like Minneapolis might be enough to give you a taste for living and serving in a place that will make you feel uncomfortable. If you're a high school or a college student, Reach Global has short-term opportunities designed especially for you. You go to www.apexmissions.org. apexmissions.org to check this out. So look for short-term opportunities. And then finally, inspect your heart. Inspect your heart. Could God be calling you into cross-cultural mission work? The need is vast. The opportunities are many. God does not call every believer into cross-cultural ministry. There's plenty of gospel work right here at home, but he is calling some. There's been a disturbing trend where some churches will say, we support missions by sending short-term teams for a week or two and then directly funding locals in that other country to evangelize. Yes, for the cost of sending one of your own as a missionary, you could instead support five or more local pastors in that foreign nation. And sending short-term teams is attractive and very useful and good. These are good things, but I have to give a warning. I must give you a warning. When a church stops sending some of its own flesh and blood to live and serve in hard places for many years, that church is on the road to the death of all missions involvement. God does not exempt American Christians from going to hard places. It is not enough to send money or a two-week ministry team. Just one example, to learn a language fluently enough to speak into the heart of another person is a task of many years, not a few days. To learn how to navigate a foreign culture is not done quickly. I have ministered in the Filipino culture for almost four decades, and there are still things about that culture that I am only beginning to understand, and actually a couple that I have no clue about. Could God be calling you into cross-cultural mission work? It is certainly true that he is calling each one of us to join him in his mission, whether close to home or far away. None of us gets a pass to just sit in the stands as a spectator to God's mission. But does he call a few to cross-cultural ministry, to cross-cultural missionary life and work? It might just be for a short time, a few weeks every year or a summer, but consider that it might be for the long haul, a lifetime of serving, of leaving one's home to live and serve a people of another land who need to hear the good news of the mission of God. Our God is a God of mission who invites us to join him in his mission to redeem his creation. Are you willing to join God in his mission?